Let's look at Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This year, 2017, we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It was in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. As a result of this great Protestant Reformation, the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith was recovered in the church. The word of God was in the hands of the people in the language that they could understand. Congregational singing, what we just did, was birthed through this Reformation. The church that we know it as today is a result of that Reformation. And many of you know that it was the sale of indulgences that prompted Luther to take up his pen and call out the church in the first place. If you're familiar with this, the indulgences were being sold, and Luther, speaking out against them, wrote these theses to refute, to argue with the Catholic Church, to explain to them why what they were doing was wrong. But I'd always wondered, how could the Catholic Church have come up with something as ridiculous as indulgences? They were selling forgiveness. You pay a price and you will get forgiveness, and those loved ones that are in purgatory will be released. Once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. That was the motto. That is what was being told. So how could they do this? How could this be happening? Forgiveness can be bought? It turns out that indulgences were the result of another doctrine believed and practiced by the church at the time. So in Roman Catholicism, there are seven sacraments, ordinances, in addition to the two of the Lord's Supper and baptism. They have five others, one of which is penance or reconciliation, penance. Penance for sin entails going to confession, receiving absolution for your sin once you've completed some tasks given to you by the priest to demonstrate your remorse and punishment for sin. Okay? However, indulgences would allow the penitent one to skip the whole process altogether and just purchase their forgiveness. And it also helped to pad some pockets back at Rome. But that's a whole other story. But here's the question. Where do you even find penance in the Bible? Where do you find penance in the Bible? You don't. This is important. At that time, you got to follow along here. A small little church history lesson here. At that time, the Catholic Church was using a translation of the Bible called the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. It was translated from the original languages into Latin by a church father named Jerome. And this Bible was what the Catholic Church used for a millennium. It was the Bible. It was what they used. And this is where the problem started. When the Latin Vulgate came to the word for repentance, it was translated as penance. So the word in the original language was repentance, and it was translated as the best they could get in the Latin language, do penance. So what happened was Martin Luther in the 1500s, 1516, 1517, he got his hands on the newly published Greek New Testament. One of the beautiful results of the whole kind of Renaissance movement, the humanist movement that was going on, is that people were finding a lot of interest in the old languages, and a Greek New Testament was published for the first time. Greek is what the New Testament was written in originally. So Martin Luther gets his hands on a copy of a Greek New Testament, and it was a parallel Bible. The one side had the Greek, the one side had the Latin. Martin Luther was a German, which is funny. He was amazing. He could read this. He was a scholar. So as he was reading through the New Testament, he comes to Matthew 4:17 and a few other places, which we're going to see today in our scriptures. And as he was reading this, he noticed the two words side by side. The original language, Jesus said, repent. The Vulgate, right across the column, said, do penance. See a problem there? See a problem here. Church historian Stephen Nichols explains what happened. Luther knew this to be a mistranslation. Penance is an outward act or multiple outward acts that you do repeatedly to continually earn your forgiveness. He says repentance is a whole-souled heart change that results in outward acts of obedience. This mistranslation of the Vulgate set up a domino chain that fell in a tragically wrong direction. So check this out. I don't know if you knew this or not. When Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door, do you know what the very first one was? It's right here. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. That's the first one. And his entire list of theses flowed out of this and ended up denouncing many of the different doctrines that the Catholic Church had been preaching. And it begins with this. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. And it was this spark that set the world ablaze. And we are here today worshiping God, hearing his word preached because of this conviction over one word. Penance. Repentance. This idea of penance is still widespread in the world today. It's still a sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church. They go to their priest for absolution of sins, and they have to say certain prayers, do certain deeds, and the next time they sin, gotta do it again. It's still there today. But here's the problem. It's a problem in our church as well. We may not have priests that you're coming to confessing, but in Protestant evangelical churches, repentance is almost always misunderstood. Repentance is simply feeling sorry because you got busted. You all know the proverbial child putting his hand in the cookie jar, getting caught. Why is the kid sorry? That he wanted to eat a cookie and he broke his parents' rules? No, he's sorry that he got caught. He would love to eat that cookie. So he's not sorry that he broke his parents' rules. He doesn't recognize that. He's bummed out that he got caught. Oh, I'm sorry. Can I have one anyway? It's a fear of punishment, some people think. So repentance, some people think it's just being sorry that you got caught. Some people see repentance as a fear of punishment. They understand repentance to be a fear of punishment. So instead of real remorse, real sorrow for the sin committed, instead, you only are sorry because you fear punishment. A little self-interested. You notice that? Trying to save your own skin. I remember right out here one time, my brother and I were throwing snowballs at one another and had the genius idea to start throwing them at cars. So pack them up, throw them, terrible aims. That's why we quit baseball. Couldn't hit a thing. And luckily, I got to hit one right on the windshield. So when the car pulls over and the brake lights come on, and this person comes out running at you because they're about to yell at you, I bolt into the house, leave Mitch to deal with her. I remember watching, looking out, Grandma was looking out the door, and I could see Mitch standing there, and this lady's just wagging her finger at him, and I'm just hiding in the house. Was I sorry that I hit her windshield? No, I was afraid of getting yelled at. I would have loved to have kept throwing snowballs. I didn't care that I had basically assaulted this person and put snow all over the windshield and could have caused him to crash. I didn't care about that. I cared about my own skin. Or repentance is what we just said, penance. I'll do the dishes all week. Just please let me go to this concert. But you didn't do this. You didn't do this. You smacked your sister. And no, you're not going to the concert. Just, I'll do the dishes all week. Let me do the dishes. As if doing the dishes can cover up a sin you did. How does that work? But this is what we think. We will read our Bibles. We will give. We will come to church. We'll go to a different church. We'll go to 5 churches once in a week. And we'll do a bunch of good deeds. Why? Many times, it's because it's a form of penance. We are trying to work our way clean. Today in our text, we're going to see what this idea of repentance is really all about. And we're going to see that through John the Baptist. Luke gives us some context. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch or ruler, tetrarch is a low-ranking king or ruler, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So notice 2 things here. Israel has no true king. Israel has no unity as a nation. It's fragmented. It's split up into 4 parts, ruled by these 4 guys, these low-ranking officials. All of them are under the power of Tiberius Caesar, ruler of the great Roman Empire. These rulers are pagans. They're sinful. They're wicked. You can actually look at historical records and archaeology, and you can read about these guys. It's attested to outside of Scripture that these were the 4 rulers at this time, and they were wicked. And these rulers all have power over the Holy Land that was promised to Abraham, to Israel. So Israel is occupied, they're oppressed, and they're waiting for the Messiah. Secondly, though, Israel has no true religion. These high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, again, you can read about these guys literally in history outside of Scripture. They were both terribly corrupt. The priesthood was divided at that time into 2 groups. We're going to hear a lot about these guys throughout our study through Luke. The legalistic, hypocritical Pharisees. And then you got the liberal, anti-supernatural Sadducees. These 2 groups. There was no true spiritual leadership at the time. There was no prophet for 400 years. We saw the angel that came to Zechariah, right? The angel came to Mary. No prophets, though. Israel was without a prophet. The word of the Lord had not come in 400 years. And so the people of Israel were like sheep without a shepherd. But God finally breaks the silence and sends his word to John. He has something to say to his people. 420, 430 years later. But it wasn't that the Romans would be overthrown. And it wasn't that the religious Jews would be plauded and complimented and commended. No. This word is about a much greater need. And it has major implications for us today. Let's look at this. John the Baptist's ministry. Look at verse 3 with me. And John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So just as the angel had told Zechariah, John has a powerful ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, we get a kind of a parallel account here. And we read that he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. He's preaching, "Repent." So John called people to repent and demonstrate that repentance through baptism. This is important. Now, this baptism was not some magical ritual that would wash away their sins, but it represented a turn from sin. This is different than Christian baptism, by the way. Christian baptism is our unity with Christ's death and resurrection. Christ hasn't died and rose again yet. Christian baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This was a baptism that simply symbolized repentance. And John, a prophet from God who had a word from God, was calling Israel, given a word by the Lord, calling them to repent and show that through a baptism. But notice, this whole verse we just read, these verses right here in verse 3, this verse makes clear a truth that we cannot miss. I want you to see this. This makes our whole passage work today. While baptism itself does not save, did you notice what it said here at the end? Look at the end of verse 3. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins only comes through repentance. You see that? This repentance is where forgiveness of sins comes from. So what is repentance? What are we looking at today? What is repentance? This word repentance means a change of mind which results in a change of life. It's a change of mind which results in a change of life. Repentance is turning to God with all of one's being. Now, the Old Testament prophets would use the word return. Return, O Israel, to the Lord. Return to the Lord. And this is exactly what John, by the way, the last Old Testament prophet, the last Old Testament prophet is doing the same thing. He was calling for Israel to turn from everything ungodly and return to God in complete trust and obedience. But do you see what the call to repentance implies? Do you see what lies at the very heart of repentance? It's a true and deep remorse for having offended God. Repentance presumes that we are sinful. Do you notice that? If God is calling us to repent, what does that imply? That we have something to repent of. An offense against God. But understand this. Repentance is not just a change of mind. People say that sometimes. Repentance means just kind of change your mind. It doesn't mean just changing your mind. It doesn't mean simply remorse for being caught. Listen to this. Repentance is a radical change in how you view yourself that causes you to see the reality and depth of your sin. This is important. Repentance causes you to see just how bankrupt the idols are that you're chasing after. And it results in a turning 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Why? To pursue God. It's a disdain for your old life. It's a seeing of how messed up and bankrupt and sinful and wretched your life is and recognizing your need for God. Now, this is important too. The Jews were familiar with the word repentance. They knew that. These Jews knew their Old Testaments. The prophets always were calling people to repent. They knew what forgiveness was. They knew Psalm 51, right? Cleanse me and I'll be whiter than snow. They know this. I'll be clean. I'll be made clean. Created me a clean heart. They knew what this was. But John's command to be baptized was kind of the kicker, if you will, to his message. They knew about forgiveness and repentance. But baptism, something a little bit different. It was offensive to the Jews. We might think, why? It's just baptism. Just do it, right? This was incredibly offensive to the Jews that he was preaching to. Why? Follow me here. The Jews had many washings and ritual cleansings. You can read them in the Old Testament. All kinds of washings and the basin that had the water that you cleaned yourself. Fine. But there was only one baptism that was practiced. And do you know who received this baptism? Gentiles. There was one baptism at that time, and it was practiced on Gentiles. Listen, when a Gentile, meaning a non-Jewish person, outside of God's promises and covenants to Abraham, when a pagan Gentile wanted to join the Israelite community, he had to undergo a baptism that signified his need for cleansing, right? God's people are separate from the world. So this baptism that was practiced at the time was for Gentiles to show their need to be clean, to be washed. Gentiles, not Jews, were baptized. So for John to preach that Jews now had to undergo a baptism, the same symbolic ritual that those unclean Gentiles had to go through. Do you see how this might be a little offensive to the Jews? John was saying that they were no better than pagan Gentiles. John was saying that the people of God at that time had to come to God the same way a Gentile did. You see how that might be just a little bit offensive? Jews thought that they were acceptable to God because of their ethnicity. We're Jews. We're sons of Abraham. They thought they were acceptable to God because they loved his law and they called out sin all the time and everyone else. They loved to display how righteous they were. They loved to wear their tassels and say their big lengthy prayers. They loved to give large sums. We'll see this throughout the Gospel of Luke. They loved this. And they thought that they were accepted to God because of this showy law keeping. Paul says this in Romans 9. He's talking about Israel. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, was the Christ. Jews thought they had it all. They had all of those promises, all of those covenants. However, they had failed to see that their hearts were just as sinful as Gentiles. And therefore, they were not obeying God from the heart. Look at verses 4 to 6. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. So Luke is showing us how John fulfills prophecy. What was it? Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So this image, it's kind of poetic. It's an image of getting ready for a coming king, royalty. When a king would come to a city and visit a city, they would construct all the necessary roads. They would clear a path. They would make a way. So what Luke is saying is that John is doing what this kind of metaphor is all about. He's calling people to prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. Speaking this word of God, he's calling them to remove every obstacle from their hearts, from their lives that might hinder their reception of Jesus. They needed to repent. They needed to see that simply being Jewish was not enough. Ultimately, they were sinners just like Gentiles. Friends, we likewise are all very familiar with the Christian terms forgiveness, repentance. We know that. But have we actually repented? Have you actually seen your heart condition apart from God? The question is, what prideful mountains are in your heart that need to be leveled? What crooked ways in your life need to be straightened? What rough places need to be smoothed out? Do you see this here? We know these terms, just like the Jews at that time did. But we must recognize and admit our sinful condition and our offense before God. We must repent to see the salvation of God. So let's go a little bit further here. What was John teaching? What was his message? His ministry, he was proclaiming repentance. What was John's message? Look at verse 7 with me. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Love it. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In Matthew, it says that John was particularly calling out Pharisees and Sadducees here. Among all the crowds that came out, there were Pharisees and Sadducees that came out to see this, to them, maybe a crazy guy. But notice what he calls them. Brood of vipers. He doesn't call them sons of Abraham. What does he call them? Sons of vipers. Sons of snakes. Jesus called them sons of the devil. The original serpent, you see here? This is a huge rebuke. Hey, Jewish people, the presumed people of God, you brood of vipers. You see that here? So because John was well known, he was eccentric, he was provocative, many were coming out to hear him, we see this here, and they wanted to be baptized. But their motives weren't all proper. They weren't actually wanting and seeing their need for the turn from sin. They thought this was just another hoop they could jump through. So this is what he's asking. This verse, it seems kind of weird. What he's saying is, has somebody told you that you could slither out here and escape judgment by simply being baptized without repenting? That's what he's asking them here. Who told you that you could just come out here, step in this river, go through this ritual, and then all of a sudden you would be perfectly acceptable before God? Who told you you could do that? Do you see what the Jewish people are doing? Instead of seeing the real problem of a need to repent, they were treating this baptism like a penance. Let me just do this. Let me just do this, and then God will just automatically accept me and love me. All I have to do is just go into the water, come back up, I'm good. Oh, if I mess up again, I'll do it again. That's penance. That isn't repentance. So instead of rejecting their self-righteousness, their hypocrisy, their legalism, instead of rejecting that and turning to God, they were only looking for one more way to earn his forgiveness. They didn't love God. They just didn't want to face judgment. They didn't truly love God from the heart. They did not want to be excluded from their places of privilege. They didn't want to be apart from the community. They didn't want to face God's judgment, but they didn't love him. Look at verses 8 and 9. How do we know that? Because of what John is telling them they need to do. Read this first sentence with me. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. John is a boss here. I believe the correct term is baller. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the heart of the issue. The repentance John was calling Israel to was to result in fruit. True repentance is not just sorrow for sin. It's a radical turn. We saw this. It's a radical turn from our old life to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Repentance, this return to God, will result in obedience. And did you notice how John immediately jumped to what they would answer him with? This is how John, he knew his audience. And he called them out on it. He doesn't say, bear fruit and keep with repentance. Wait for them to say what he knew they would. But we're the sons of Abraham. What are you telling us about repentance for? We know repentance. We're Jews. They play that card all the time. And John calls them out before they even say it. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Banking on their ethnicity, they were guilty of one of the most blasphemous sins there is. Presumption. assuming that they were in God's good graces by default. But John gives an amazing illustration for what was in store. Picture this, this image that he does in verse 9. Picture this with me. When you think of the axe is laid to the root of the trees, many of us are thinking about a guy going out and splitting wood or chopping down trees. But the image is not just of a woodsman chopping at a tree. This is a picture of a tree whose root is exposed, who's already been hacked down to barely a pulp. And one more swing of the axe will cause that tree to collapse. It's an image of immediacy, of it's urgent. The axe is already at the root of the tree. And the trees that do not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Remember that. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, provides a really good description of what John was calling out here. It's in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Look at this with me. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, these sinful things, and yet do them yourself?" Remember, Jesus called this out in the Pharisees all the time. "Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God?" Look at verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Look at verse 5. This is what John was telling them. And Paul explains it further. "But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Before we go any further, how many of you already this morning have already thought to yourself, "I don't need to repent. I've already done that"? Don't answer that out loud. I want you to, in your heart of hearts, ask yourself this question. Am I presuming on God's kindness and patience? I can't answer that for you. But think to yourself, have you already turned off this message because you're a good Christian who's already repented? You've done that once. You already did the whole repentance and believe thing. I'm good. Have you already thought, "Man, this sermon, I really hope Richard over here or Nancy over here, I hope they hear this sermon because they need to repent. I wish the one that I've been trying to reach, they need to repent." And in so doing, you've already thought of ways to maybe take this sermon, this idea, and maybe talk to someone else this week, all the while forgetting that John was talking to the religious crowd. Are you this morning presuming upon the kindness? God's gracious. He forgives. God's gracious. Where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. I'm in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. And you use that to sin. Look at verse 10 with me. So the crowds asked him. Luke does this a lot. In Acts 2, right? They were cut to the heart. What shall we do, right? So look here. The crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" What a response, right? Repent. Okay. Help me. And John answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none." What an answer. "And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Here is what true repentance looks like. Life change. In other words, repentance is not a decision, but a lifestyle. It is a daily decision to turn from the idols that our heart produces and instead return to God. And notice how John addresses here the most powerful idols in our lives. Did you notice what he calls out, what the issues were? Possessions, finances, power, comfort, security. And as a result of turning to God in repentance, these priorities should be radically transformed. And we serve others in the light of the same love and grace that we've received. John doesn't condemn tax collectors here. This is amazing. This is a whole nother sermon. He doesn't even condemn the tax collectors. He doesn't say, quit being a tax collector. He says, no, tax collector, do your job justly, honestly, fairly, generously. He doesn't condemn those who are serving as soldiers. He says, be content with your wages. He's transforming how society works. That's how the gospel works. It doesn't remove us from the world and make us hermits that sit in an ivory tower and read all day. The gospel transforms how we eat, how we drink. It transforms how you obey. It transforms how you work. If you're a crossing guard, it transforms how you cross kids across the street. That's what the gospel does. That's what repentance results in. It's not a decision, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of loving God and loving our neighbor. So because John is proclaiming all of this, some people were thinking he must be the Christ. He has to be. I mean, this is radical teaching. Love your neighbor? Wow. Mind-blowing. As if they've never read the Old Testament. Look at verse 15. We saw John's ministry. We saw his message. See now John's Messiah. Verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, John's baptism was simply a sign. His baptism in water was a symbol of the need for a cleansing that mere water could never wash away. John himself was only the messenger, preaching the need for repentance to make way for the king that was coming. Amen. But he himself could do nothing to forgive sins. What the people really needed was a Messiah, one who could not just baptize them in water, but who could baptize them, immerse them in the Holy Spirit of God in fire. They needed one who could die for their sins and give them a new heart, a new spirit, and refine them with the fire of God. But I want you to understand something so crucial to this idea of repentance. I've mentioned it's a change of mind, right? It's a change. It's a turning. Make way. Lower the mountains. Raise the valleys, right? Prepare, prepare. But I want you to hear this. John MacArthur says this so well. Listen, repentance is not doing anything to change your life. Hear me. Repentance is not doing anything to change your life. Repentance is recognizing your true condition, right? It's seeing your true condition. And part of that condition is that you can't do anything to change your life. So a repentant person is not one who says, I'm going to fix my life and then God will save me. A repentant person says, I can't fix my life. And I have finally come to the recognition of how vile it is, how wretched it is, that I cannot fix it. And I am turning to you who alone can do what I cannot do. This is what John was saying. He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance, right, for the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. True repentance is always paired with saving faith in Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Always. It's recognizing our sinful condition It's seeing how wretched you are, but turning to a kind, gracious, loving, good God who offers us forgiveness by the grace through faith in his Son. Listen to the promise of God. We've seen this so many times. Ezekiel 36, one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Old Testament. This is God promising to do something that we cannot do. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleannesses. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. How do we cleanse ourselves of our idols? Our own sinful hearts produce them. But God will cleanse us from all of our idols. Verse 26, what does God promise to do? And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone. Remember what John said? God can raise from these stones, children of Abraham. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to bear fruit with keeping with repentance. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Bear fruits with keeping with repentance is impossible without the Holy Spirit. So repentance does not mean acknowledge your sin and try to make up for it by changing your life. You cannot do that. Repentance is acknowledging our sinfulness, our offense towards God, the rebellion that we instigated, and we throw ourselves on the mercy of God for his salvation, for his grace, for his spirit to help us walk in obedience and love. God is the one who changes us. Look at verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Right after this beautiful promise of he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, the winnowing fork is in his hand. So what's he saying here? The winnowing fork was an instrument used by farmers at this time to divide the chaff, the husks, if you will, from all the kernels of wheat. So the process was simple. The good kernels of wheat, they weighed more than the chaff. Okay? So the farmer would pile all of his wheat together, the wheat, the husks that it was in, the chaff, he'd put them on his threshing floor, and then using this long fork-like tool, he would throw it all up into the air. And just the general air currents would take the lighter chaff, the husks, blow them off to the side, the kernels of wheat fell right to the floor. Separating process. Simple. Remove the useless, keep the useful. Remove the fruitless, keep the fruitful. John is giving his hearers another illustration that they would understand pretty clearly. Jesus, he's not about to go get the wheat. He's not about to put it on the threshing floor. He's not about to go to the shed to get the winnowing fork. The image is he's already got it in his hand. He's already got the wheat right in front of him. And the time is coming. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. To fling that wheat into the air and separate the unfruitful from the fruitful. To give you maybe a more modern illustration, my family loves corn. If you know my grandfather, Bedzik, he loved corn almost more than life. I remember very distinctly eating it with my family. As young kids, my brother and I used to love helping prepare the ears of corn. We would sit outside and I don't know why we enjoyed this. Now that I think about it, as a kid though, we loved doing this. Who wants to shuck the corn? We would. Do you remember doing this? We would sit out all on the steps with our grandparents or our parents, and shuck the corn. Right, you remove the husk and you pull off all those irritable strands, those little golden threads that from the devil. You remove them, and when you're done, you have corn, delicious corn, butter, salt, skewered, devoured. Oh, But the husks went straight to the trash. So what John is effectively saying to his hearers, the water's on the boil, the corn is ready, it's on the tray, it's outside, the garbage bags are right next to it, it's time for dinner, it's time to shuck the corn, throw the husks into the trash to be burned, keep the corn. The time to repent is now. The time to turn from your sin is now. Today is the day of salvation. Because the fire of the Holy Spirit renews and refines the people of God. But it will consume the wicked. As we conclude, worship team, you can come back up. Look at verses 18 and 20 with me. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. We don't have time to look into the rest of this story with Herod, but I want you to see verse 18. Can you look at verse 18 with me? So with many other exhortations, what did John do? He preached good news to the people. Do you see this? The call to repentance is good news. This passage has brood of vipers, burning up the chaff, cutting down unfruitful trees, and with many exhortations, he preached good news. The R word is incredibly offensive to the world, and it's offensive to the church. How dare you tell me I need to repent? You can't judge me. But both salvation and judgment are the good news. How? How can judgment be good news? He's going to burn up the chaff if you don't repent. How is that good news? Well, first, judgment means that our God is holy. Amen. He's good. We all know what evil there is in the world. God will hold all of that into account. That's good news, church. Amen. He will judge the wicked. Hallelujah. But second, the message of repentance is good news because of what we read in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, the call to repent is good news because God has mercifully promised to save those who do. Do you see how that's good news? Repent. How dare you call me a sinner? No, that's not the point. The point is, you're a sinner whom God has extended mercy to. Amen. Fall upon his grace. See your wretchedness. See your need for the Savior. Glory. God sent his only begotten Son into the world to die on a cross. That perfect sacrifice. Why? So that if you repent and believe, God is just to look on him and pardon you. Can you think with me this morning? Have you repented? Because the choice is very real and it is very serious. Repent or perish. It's not repent. You don't really have to repent. Just kind of be a good person and God will maybe let you in, but, you know, he's a good God anyway. And then, yeah, those really bad guys, those Hitlers, the Stalins, they're going to perish. You either repent or you perish. You either completely turn by the grace of God to walk in holy, obedient, spirit-filled, producing life, or you perish eternally in hell. You will either recognize your sinfulness before God, or some of you probably are doing this right now, stubbornly refusing to see your need for repentance and remaining hardened in your rebellion. You will either trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and not just salvation, but the grace to walk in obedience. Trusting God to fill you with his Spirit, to produce the fruit of the Spirit, or you will trust in your own penance and hope that God, in his infinite holiness, will accept your pitiful attempts at law-keeping. God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to be saved. But if you do not repent, you will surely die. Can we bow our heads? Christian, are you fully turned from your sin? Are you fully turned from your sin and pursuing God? Are you beholding the beauty, the glory of Christ daily? In 1 John 3, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. God's spirit abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So ask yourself this. This is the litmus test. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil, the sons of the serpents. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Are there sins in your life that you need to put to death this morning by the power of the Spirit? In what areas of your life are you walking in the flesh, in your own self-righteousness? Have your priorities been radically altered in view of the gospel of grace? Are you pursuing holiness? Let's bow our heads in prayer.